SF number 2 of the Inverell-Keswick Convention, 1991. This address was given at 3 p.m. on Saturday the 13th of April, and the speaker is Mr. Ivan Bowden.
Chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, and we shall read the first 11 verses. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon His word. Our Father, on this Saturday afternoon, we need the quickening of Your Holy Spirit. Lord, some of us may be weary. Some of our minds may be prone to wander. We ask that You will focus our attention upon Your word and our hearts, Lord, upon what Your Spirit would say to us. Grant, Lord, a blessing which will not last for the duration of this weekend, but, Lord, which will bless us for the rest of our lives and on into eternity. We pray, Lord, that through us this blessing might be shared to the needy people all around us. So help us, Lord, we pray, by that same Holy Spirit who inspired this book. We ask this for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Last night we talked about justification. A pidgin translation of the Bible renders the thought of justification in this way: God say him all right. And that's quite accurate. You see, it's God not making him all right, but saying, declaring that he's in the clear as far as God's law is concerned. But today we're going to move on from the point of being justified to the blessings that the justified enjoy. And that's what this passage that we've just read is all about. You know, there are blessings here which some people would gladly give thousands of dollars to have, but unfortunately they can't be bought. There are blessings here which people are seeking through psychiatric help, through counselling programs, through seminars, and they're not going to get them there, because they'll be found in Jesus Christ and therefore the justified. And I want to share with you three blessings that those who are justified should be enjoying. And they're great blessings indeed. You see how this chapter begins? Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have. Now, what's the first thing we have now that we've been justified through Christ? Well, it's peace with God. That's a great blessing. Peace with God. A lot of people would love to have peace. Isn't that right? A lot of people who can't sleep at night wish they had peace. A lot of people are on Valium because they haven't got peace. That's a poor substitute, though. Very poor substitute indeed. Now, it says here that we have peace with God. Now, is that a subjective experience or an objective experience? Well, let's make sure we understand the difference between subject and subjective and objective. There's a picture of the Queen over there. If I describe it objectively, I tell you that it is 40 centimetres long and that it's 20 centimetres wide and that she's wearing a yellow dress and that it's got a dark background. That's an objective evaluation of that picture on the wall. But if I say it's beautiful or yucky or whatever, then I'm giving a subjective evaluation. You see how it affects me. So objective is out there and subjective is in here. Now, the question I'm asking is this. Is peace with God objective or subjective? Well, it's strictly objective. If you are justified, you do have peace with God, no matter how you feel. You might feel rotten this morning, this afternoon. You might feel a little bit tense. You may be worried about something that's going to happen tomorrow. You may have lost a loved one in the last fortnight. You may be feeling sad about that. But if you're a justified person, you have peace with God. That's what it says. We have peace with God. That is something which is true no matter how you feel about it this afternoon. It represents the relationship which you have with God. Peace has been made between you and God. You no longer need to fear the wrath of God or hell because Christ has brought you into a right relationship with Him. However, we don't want to go through life with just a theoretical relationship. We want a real relationship, don't we? We want to experience peace within. Now the Bible has got a phrase for that too. And that is the peace of God. Peace with God is objective. The peace of God is subjective. And the one comes from the other. You will never experience the peace of God within unless you have peace with God. Am I making myself clear? I want to illustrate this for you. It is possible, as I've already intimated, to be justified and therefore to have peace with God, and yet not to be enjoying day by day within your heart the peace of God which passes all understanding. But to realize that you do have peace with God is a wonderful springboard to enjoying the peace of God within your heart. Now let me give you two illustrations of this, one from the Old Testament and the other from my own experience. You all remember the story of Joseph, how he was sold into Egypt and rose to become prime minister of the nation. It was his responsibility to dispense the relief during the 7 years of famine. You also remember how his 11 brothers came down to Egypt in order to get food. They didn't know Joseph. Joseph may have grown a beard, he probably wore Egyptian clothing, and he spoke a foreign language. Not one of his brothers recognized him. In fact, they were terrified of him. And actually, he gave them a pretty rough time there, putting their money back in their bags, the cup, Benjamin's bag, you know the story, don't you? They were really afraid of the man. He seemed so stern and gruff. But you know, behind that beard, behind that foreign language, behind that Egyptian clothes, there was Joseph, their brother, who had totally forgiven them for all that they had done in selling him into slavery, because he recognized that it was in the purpose of God that he'd come down to Egypt to save his nation. And he was yearning over them. Why, at one stage he had to leave the feast where they were eating and go into a side room to have a good blubber. He was so moved at seeing his brothers again. But for the moment he wasn't letting off. Now, what's this got to do with peace with God? Well, those brothers, if they only knew it, because of the relationship that they had with him, even though they didn't recognize him, they had, if you like, peace with Joseph. But to be really silly, they didn't have the peace of Joseph. In other words, they didn't feel at peace within their hearts. But once they knew that it was Joseph, and once he had embraced them, and once he had told them that they were forgiven, and that in God's purposes it had all worked out for good, then the fear was gone. Peace flooded into their hearts. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Now you've got to be sure that you have peace with God if you want to enjoy the peace of God. In other words, you must be very sure that you are a justified person, that your sins have been taken away, and that you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ and are thus accepted with God. Let me give you an illustration, which is rather a blot on my record. There are many blots on my record, but this is one that I'm going to bare my soul and tell you about. Many years ago, my wife and I, and perhaps some of our toddlers, we probably only had one or two kids at the time, we were going for a bit of a holiday over the border of Queensland into northern New South Wales. Friends of ours had lent us a caravan which they had on site. It's a little place called Cabarita Beach. And we'd bought provisions for the weekend, our veggies, etc. And we were setting off for New South Wales when we came to the border gates. And in those days, there was an inspection there. And every car had to stop, and you opened the boot and they asked you what you had on board and so on. Now, I had visions of all our veggies being thrown in the bin next to the border gates. And very naughtily, and I confess that, I had hidden them in the bottom of the car so that the inspectors couldn't see it. Well, we went on holidays, but I was miserable. Utterly miserable. So much so that a deep conviction at having deceived the inspector at the gates, I went back to him. I think I even had the remains of our vegetable peelings or whatever to sort of hand them in, as it were, and face the music. Well, I discovered they weren't looking for tomatoes and potatoes. They were looking for banana trees and orange trees and plants. They weren't interested in veggies that you'd bought at Coles or Woolworths. Now, I had suffered over that weekend totally unnecessarily, because, you see, I was at peace with the authority, but I did not enjoy the peace of. Are you following me? But once I knew that I was in the clear with them, then peace flooded into my heart. Are you with me? Now you must know that as a justified person, you have peace with God. You are accepted. You are a member of the family. Your sins have gone from you as far as the east is from the west. They are put behind God's back. They are buried in the depths of the sea. And to know that and to believe it is the first step to enjoying peace in your heart. Now this idea of peace is brought out in this chapter, not only in verse 1, but later on in verse 10. We will come to it later, but for the moment, just take a passing look at verse 10. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And in verse 11, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Twice you have the word reconciled and once the word reconciliation. What does that word mean? Well, it means really to be at peace with. Whereas before we were enemies of God, now we are the friends of God. Whereas before we were not at peace with God, now we are at peace with God. If you fall out with your wife, when you make up, you are reconciled. And through the death of Christ, we have been reconciled to God. So this is a further reminder that we have peace with God. We are reconciled. We're God's friends. But more of that later. Let's look at the second blessing. What is the first blessing? You've forgotten it already. We have what? Peace with God. That is a tremendous blessing. Can't buy it for money, and it's worth more than if anything this world can provide. Peace with God. The second blessing is joy. Three times in the 11 verses we read, we have the verb rejoice. You get it there at the end of verse 2, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You get it at the beginning of verse 3. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. And then in verse 11, you have it a third time. Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God. Three times over. Now, if you're following the King James Version, it uses different words, but the Greek is the same all the way through there, and it should be translated in the same way, consistent. Well, now, joy is a wonderful blessing too, and that is for the justified. You know, if we're justified, we should be joyful people. We really should. And there are three things that we should rejoice in. The first is there in verse 2. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The justified people can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What does that mean? Well, take the word hope. We use it today in the context of, I hope it will not rain tomorrow because I'm going to plant a field, or I hope it will be fine on Saturday because we're having our Sunday school picnic, but you don't have any assurance as to whether it will be fine or wet tomorrow or next Saturday. There's a maybe in there somewhere. That is not biblical hope at all. Biblical hope hasn't got any doubt about it. The New Testament word for hope is all about assurance, about confidence, not about maybe. There are people who say, when asked, are you going to heaven, they say, I hope so. And what they mean is, I'm not sure, but I'd like to. That's what they mean. Now, that's not what a Christian means when he says that he has hope of heaven. What he means is that he knows he's going to heaven. She knows she's going to heaven. That's New Testament hope. Now, that's something to be glad about. We should rejoice in that, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we? Some of you aren't too sure about it. To know that when you die, you're going to live forever with the Lord is something to be very, very joyful about. And that's what the justified can do. You know, what is justification? James Packer, a well-known writer and theologian, he wrote that book, Knowing God. Some of you may have read that book. He says that justification is the judgment of the last day brought forward to the present. And you know, in a very real sense, he is right there. You see, justification is a legal term. It's a term derived from the law courts. It's a judgment which is passed upon us. Instead of a judgment of condemnation, we have a judgment of acquittal, of acceptance, of pardon. Now, there are people who are living their lives with the thought of, I wonder how it will turn out for me on the day of judgment. I wonder whether I will make it. They have this image that on the judgment day, God is going to weigh up their good deeds and their bad deeds, and if they've got enough good deeds to outweigh their bad deeds, then they will make it. I tell you what, it's miserable to go through life with that sort of a feeling, wondering how it will turn out. Such a person doesn't have hope in the New Testament sense. Hope is not wondering how it will turn out. Hope is knowing that it will turn out for the best on the day of judgment. And what Packer is saying is this, that when you're justified, you don't have to wait until the last day to find out the verdict. That verdict is given to you at the moment of repentance and faith. You are, says the judge, in the clear. You're accepted. You're clothed in a garment which makes you fit for heaven. Now that's something to be happy about, don't you think? Well now, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But look at verse 3, it says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Now it's one thing to be happy because you're going to heaven. Another thing to be happy when your business goes down the tube, or things aren't working out on the farm, or your wife is diagnosed with cancer. You've just heard that you've been given the sack. not so easy, is it? And yet, Paul says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Now, was he some oddball who took pleasure in pain? No. How is it that he could rejoice in his sufferings? Well, the reason is here in this passage. He could rejoice in his sufferings because he knew the good that his sufferings would do for him. You see, there's a chain of events here. He says, we can rejoice in suffering because suffering produces something, and that produces something else, and that produces something else, and so on. You know, there are a lot of things which in themselves are most unpleasant. But if you know that even though it's unpleasant, it is going to work out for your good, and you accept it. Let me give you a very crude illustration. I have at times sprinkled bran on my porridge for breakfast. I don't particularly like bran. I think it's like chaff. It doesn't have much taste in it. It's dry and fairly tasteless. But I knew it was doing me good. I won't go into the details, but bran on your porridge, I believe, does you good. And therefore, even though I don't like bran full stop, I can rejoice in bran because bran produces, right? Now, that's something of what Paul is saying here. He is saying, listen, I don't particularly like people whipping me or putting me in jail, but I know that those things do me good. Now, what sort of good could suffering do? Well, he says here, we rejoice in our sufferings because, now that's an important word, here's the reason, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Now, perseverance is a very strong word. It means endurance, it means hanging in there, sticking with it. John Stott says this, he says, we could not learn endurance without suffering, because without suffering, we would not have anything to endure. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? Do you want to learn endurance? Well, beware of asking God to teach you endurance, because he's probably going to teach you through suffering. And that's really the only way we can learn endurance. Without suffering, there's nothing to endure. Now, we need endurance. There are too many dropouts. I remember hearing of a member of the Billy Graham Crusade who was asked if it were true that only 10% of the people who came forward really continued on permanently in the Christian way. And as I heard it, the person said, well, actually, it's only 8%. Now that may have been at that time, and I hope that it's not true now, but I do know that there are many people who make professions who claim to have started, but 6 months later they're not going on. No endurance. And we've got to go on. He who shall endure unto the end to be saved. We need staying power. And one way that God has of teaching us perseverance is through suffering. And perhaps some of you are suffering now in one way or another. You find it very hard to rejoice in it. Well, perhaps you can see that this is going to, for God's purposes, make you a person of steel, a person who has staying power, and it will help you to accept it. Suffering produces perseverance, and then he says, perseverance produces character. Character. We love people who have true worth, true character. You know, you won't get it by simply reading a book about it. You won't get it by going to a seminar. It takes time to develop character, and even pain. Suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character. Now, this word character is a word that's used of metals which are purified whose impurities have been taken away through the refining process. And that's really what needs to happen in our lives if we're going to be men and women of character. The impurities have got to be taken away. And that's a pretty painful process, both for the silver which is having the dross removed and for the Christians who are having the rubbish removed from their lives. And God will use suffering and our endurance through that suffering to produce character. Do you want more Christian character? Well, it's not by an easy road. We'd all love to be able to go to a meeting and have somebody lay hands on us and instantly have all the Christian character that we need. Wouldn't that be great if that could happen? But unfortunately, there's no quickies towards Christian character. It takes time and even pain in order for character to be produced. Are we prepared for the pain? A.B. Simpson, who was the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, a great missionary organisation, he talks about that verse in Malachi where the Lord sits as a refiner and purifier of silver. He says he sits down to his work. You see, it takes time. And he uses some illustrations of the sorts of things which the Lord would use in order to purify us. You see, many of the things that happen in our everyday life, we think come to us from personal hands. And we often blame other people for them. But if we had God's view of things, we would see that he allows all of these things that happen, and his aim is to purify us. And so A.B. Simpson says, we get up in the morning and we go down into the kitchen and we say, oh, it's that wretched stove. And he says, no, it's the Lord trying you. You go to work and you look around at the mess there and you say, oh, it's that wretched janitor. He says, no, the Lord trying you. You open your mail expecting a check according to promise and it's not there and you say, oh, it's that unprincipled man. He says, no, it's the Lord. You know, the Bible says all things together for those who love God. And God can use other people. Oh, we're not excusing the janitor or that other businessman, no. But God can even use them. Show us things in ourselves, our nasty reactions, our bitter thoughts. And if we respond to his conviction, then that dross will be taken away. It's unpleasant. Somebody has said that getting rid of the flesh is like peeling an onion, layer upon layer, and many tears. Character. Now, the next item in this chain is, having looked at suffering, which produces endurance, and endurance, which produces character, he then says, and character produces hope. Now, this is unusual, and those of you who have been listening and haven't yet gone to sleep, you will remember that we talked about hope earlier in this message, right at the beginning. We said that if you're justified, you rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And yet, he says, suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character produces hope. That sounds as if you're not going to know anything about hope until well down the track, until you've suffered a good deal, until you've got a fair bit of Christian character. Are you following me? You see, he says hope at the beginning, and yet he talks about hope at the end of this chain. Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think, very wisely and accurately says this. He says, it's the same hope, but we are now more sure of it. Now, what does he mean? Well, when you became a Christian, somebody might have shown you a wonderful promise in the Bible, such as 1 John 5:11-12. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. And you claimed that promise. And you said, thank you, Lord, I have eternal life. In other words, you were saying, I have hope. But as you've grown in your Christian life, as you've perhaps suffered a little, as you've learned some endurance, and as some Christian character has been formed in you, that character has produced hope. And what does he mean when he says we're more sure of it? Well, you've got tangible evidence of God at work in your life. You're not the same person you used to be. You used to lose your temper 50 times a day. Now it's only once a week. You're growing. You can see evidence of God at work in your life. And you can take heart from verses such as, "He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." You see, it's one thing to have hope, which is taken in some cases rather cold-bloodedly from a promise in the Scripture. It's another thing to be able to look at the changes which God has wrought in your life as you've responded to His dealings, and you've got, as it were, hard evidence of God working a miracle in your life. The book of 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, is about assurance. And on several occasions it says, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because of certain things." And here are some of the things by which we can know. Because we love our brothers and sisters. Now, there's evidence of God at work in your life by which you can take hope. You love your brothers and sisters. You know, when you were a non-Christian, many of you found it uncomfortable to sit in the church, and you certainly wouldn't be in this meeting this afternoon. You'd be out playing footy or riding on the velodrome up here, shooting rabbits. You wouldn't be here listening to a long-winded preacher. But now, you love God's people. And John says also, we know that we've passed from death unto life because we hate sin. You see, such a person can now look at the evidence within his own life, within her own life, of God at work, changing us from those who used to love sin to those who hate sin, those who couldn't stand Christians to those who love Christians. And that gives us hope. It strengthens the hope which we had when we were converted, because now we've got this extra dimension of hope, this hard evidence of God at work in our life. Am I getting through to you or not? Some of you are a bit sleepy, eh? Well, let's continue on to the third occurrence of this word, rejoice. You see, we rejoice in suffering, that's the first thing. Secondly, we rejoice in hope. So we rejoice in hope, first of all, and we rejoice in suffering. And then, at the end of the chapter, of the section, he says, we rejoice in God. Many people think that God is a killjoy. No. God is the source of joy. We rejoice in God. What does the Presbyterian Catechism say? The chief end of man is to... Come on, you Presbyterians. To glorify God and to... Come on. Enjoy. Did you hear that? To enjoy Him forever. God is to be enjoyed. We should rejoice in God. You've probably heard that story of the elder who went down to the railway station to meet the new minister who was to arrive on the train to take over the charge. And he went up to this well-dressed man and he thought to himself, this must be the new minister. And he asked him, are you the new minister for our church? And he said, no, it's just my lumbago that makes me look like this. Now, he didn't know anything about the joy of the Lord. If God is in our life, then He is someone to rejoice in, to rejoice in. I love the words in Habakkuk, which we sometimes sing in a chorus. Though the fig tree does not blossom and there be no fruit in the store, though the olive fail, though the flocks be cut off from the herd, yet will I rejoice in the God of my salvation. You know, the key words in that passage of these, though and yet. Now what follows the though may be different from you, with you, from Habakkuk's experience. For you it might be, though my health is failing, or though my loved one has passed away. But the yet part is the same for Habakkuk and for us. Yet will I rejoice in the God of my salvation. You see, he doesn't change. Our circumstances do, but he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Some years ago, I listened to a tape recording which greatly impressed me. And I've shared it many times with people. It was called Spiritual Sacrifices, and it was about rejoicing in the Lord. And it's very largely the testimony of a man who was a missionary in Asia. And one day he discovered that his little baby was sick. And he went down into the village to see if he could get some help to have the baby transported out to medical assistance. And when he got to the village, he found nobody was willing to help him. They were all sitting around smoking opium. And sadly, he made his way out of the village, up the hill towards home, and he met a man on the way carrying a bundle of sticks. And he knew that according to the custom, inside that bundle of sticks there was the corpse of a baby. And he said, "What did the baby die of?" And the man said, "Diphtheria." And he knew that his own child had diphtheria, and he imagined the worst, that child was going to die. And as he made his way home, resentment was welling up within his heart towards God, because here God was about to take away his baby. As I remember it, the baby didn't die, but he really was in a poor spiritual condition. And God, in the providence of God, he became sick. It looked as though he was going to die, and in hospital he cried out to God and he said, "Oh God, let me not die in defeat." And God directed his attention to a passage in 1 Thessalonians. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus." And it became a dominant theme of his ministry that we should be rejoicing in the Lord always. And he gives some very vivid illustrations of how this worked out. He went back home to North America, I think he came from, and he again became sick, and his wife was standing beside him in the hospital, and she was rather downcast because, according to the doctor, her husband was dying. They'd been home from the mission field for 2 years. They didn't have a house, and she was going to be left with a large hospital bill to pay. And he, from his deathbed, was saying to her that she should rejoice in the Lord. But she said, "I don't feel like it." Yeah, her husband is sick, she's got expenses, no house. And he said this to her, he said, "Did Abraham feel like offering up Isaac?" Of course he didn't feel like it. And that woman went out of that hospital and she praised God in spite of the fact her husband was dying and she had these other problems. And you know, we are commanded in the scripture to rejoice in the Lord always. The psalmist says, "I will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise shall continually be in my mouth." There are no qualifications. It's a command. It doesn't depend upon our faith. One day this man was visiting a lady, and she said that she and her husband had not spoken for, I think, about 2 weeks. And it was all because the mother-in-law had come to the house. She was living there. And whenever anybody came to the front door, the mother-in-law would rush to answer the door, and she was sort of taking over, and the poor wife found this trial to bear, and it really was a rift between her and her. And this man said that she should rejoice in the Lord, that she should give thanks for her mother-in-law. Well, when she did, it wasn't long before that mother-in-law said, "Look, I'm sorry, I'm leaving." And within a very short time, she had kept her word and she was off. Another occasion, this man was travelling through Canada and he stopped at a house where he'd been offered hospitality. And there was a young lady there who was a graduate from the Prairie Bible Institute, a very fine Bible college in Canada. And he said to her, "Is there anything in your life for which you can't give thanks?" And she said, said, yes, there is. He said, why is it that God made my friend here, the hostess, so bright and so quick and so intelligent, and made me so slow and dull and stupid? And this was a real issue for her. Now, she was hoping to go out to Africa as a missionary. She'd been waiting for 2 years to go to Africa. The money hadn't come and she wasn't able to go. And this missionary, his name was William Ray, he said to this lady, when you go out to Africa, what are you going to tell those people? Are you going to tell them that God loves them? She said, yes, doesn't he? She said, yes, he does. But you don't believe that very profoundly. You don't believe that God loved you when he made you, as you think, slow and dull and stupid. And you know, that night that girl was able to thank God for the way that he'd made her. And if I remember correctly, it wasn't long before the money came through and she was able to go out to Africa. We are to rejoice in the Lord. You know, the psalmist had got down to the point of almost dropping his spiritual bundle. You read Psalm 73, it's a tremendous psalm. He looked around at the wicked people and he noticed that they didn't have the problems that he had. Here he was, a believer in the Lord, and everything seemed to be going well for them and going wrong for him. And he thought, and this is his words, he said, verily I have cleansed my heart. He said, as it were, it's been a waste of time, this trusting in God. He said, I have been plagued from morning till evening, trouble upon trouble, and yet the wicked seem to prosper. And he was about to drop his bundle. He said he'd almost given up. And then it says he went into the sanctuary. And he got God's perspective on things. And he realized the destination of the wicked. Their end, he said, is destruction. And he said this, whom have I in heaven but thee? And whom have I on earth beside thee? My flesh and my heart fail. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. So you could rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And really what he came to see was that of all the boats and the limousines and the holiday shacks and the big prosperous farms, what are they compared with heaven? What is it to have all that this world can offer and then hell at the end of it? Compared with, yes, some suffering here, but heaven at the end of it. And he got the right perspective on things. It lifted him right out of his depression. You may not have much in terms of what this world has to offer, but you've got God. You've got more than anybody else. And he's your portion forever. And you need to rejoice. Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And don't wait till you get to heaven to start enjoying God. We've got to rejoice in the Lord now. Alright, enough of that. Let's move on to the third blessing. Have you forgotten the first two? The first one was peace with God, and the second one was joy. And there are three things we rejoice in: hope, suffering, God himself. Now, what is the third blessing? Well, it's related to hope that we've been talking about. The blessing of assurance. And there are two matters that we have assurance about if we are justified people. And the first one is the assurance of God's love. Assurance of God's love. Now, before we look at this, can I take you back to the two words, objective and subjective, that I talked about earlier? Remember, objective is out there and subjective is in here. Alright? Now, we have assurance of God's love through objective evidence and subjective evidence. Where's the objective evidence? Well, it's in verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us. while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Rooted in history is objective evidence of God's love for us. Now, we can be tempted to doubt God's love many, many times. The lovely verse in John chapter 11 and verse 5, it says, "Now Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus." On the face of it, it didn't look like it. When they called out for help when Lazarus was sick, he waited and allowed Lazarus to die, and he was dead 1, 2, 3, 4 days before Jesus even turned up. You begin to wonder, does he really love us? Well, that verse is put in there because I'm sure they were tempted to doubt his love. And you can be tempted to doubt the love of God. Things can go wrong. I remember a man telling me that for 18 months he'd been away from the Lord because he'd been freshly married, and he and his young bride had come to this intersection. A car had hit him and she was killed. Very easy for the devil to come in and cause you to doubt the love of God when something like that happens. Amy Carmichael has written a little poem about her experience as a little girl of 3 or 4. She noticed that her mother had blue eyes and she thought they were beautiful, but her own eyes were brown. She wanted blue eyes like her mother's. Now, her mother was a Christian. She told her that Jesus answers prayer. He always answers our prayers. But one night she got down and she asked the Lord to give her blue eyes. And she got up in the morning thinking, Jesus has answered my prayer. And she looked in the mirror and they were still brown. She thought, never ever again can I ask him. But in this poem she finished up by saying, isn't no an answer? Jesus had answered her prayer, and years later she came to see why he had answered in the way that he had. You see, God called her to India, and she spent over 50 years without a furlough to her home country, Northern Ireland. And she established a home for children who, but for her help, would have spent a lifetime of prostitution in the heathen temples. And she would camouflage herself and go into these temples to spy out the land to see how she could rescue these children. And she would put coffee stains over her arms, and she would dress in Indian clothes. But have you ever noticed what colour Indian eyes are? They're brown. And had she blue eyes, then her cover would have been blown. And God knew what he was about. He did answer her prayer. He said no. But at the time you begin to doubt the love of Christ, when things don't turn out, when he doesn't answer prayers, when our loved ones go from bad to worse and still there's no help, you can begin to doubt. And there are many people today, unbelievers in particular, and they say, you talk about a God of love. Why did he allow that to happen to my little kid? Why did my 5-year-old get leukemia? And so it goes on and on and on. And you've all heard that sort of thing, haven't you? Well, here is an answer to that. Here is objective evidence of God's love. Evidence so strong and powerful that nothing can ever happen. Only took to heart what God is saying. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in that act, God was demonstrating his love for you. And that love was so great that you ought not to allow any mishap to come your way to undo that marvellous demonstration. Because that love far outweighs any apparent evidence to the contrary. You see, we don't really enter into the depths of God's love. If we only knew what it meant for the eternal God to become man. The Psalms say that God has to humble himself even to look in our direction. How much more to become a man and to be despised and rejected of men. To be stripped naked and to hang upon a cross, as it's been said, between heaven and earth, as it fit for neither. And to be loaded with the sins of the world. That's love. And that speaks of the love of God far more powerfully than anything can speak against the love of God. Are you following what I'm saying? We have objective evidence of God's love for us, but we also have subjective evidence of God's love. And it's in verse 5. Hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. That's subjective. The cross 2,000 years ago on a hill called Calvary is objective evidence of God's love. The Holy Spirit within our hearts is subjective evidence of God's love for us. Now, the King James Version on this verse said that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And I think I used to think that the verse meant that if there was some awkward person whom I found it difficult to love, that the Holy Spirit would love that person through me, would shed abroad His love through me to the other person. I don't think that's really what the passage is saying. I'm not denying the role of the Holy Spirit in terms of love. He produces the fruit of the Spirit, which is called love. But in this context, I think it's the context of assurance. Assurance of God's love. You see, the Holy Spirit in Romans 8 is called the Spirit of adoption. He's the one who adopts us into the family and gives us that inward assurance that we have been adopted into the family of God. Romans 8 and verses 16 and 17 talk about the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit. We are the children of God. He is the one who gives us that sense of being loved by God within our hearts, that we belong. So that we don't only have to believe what is written in history at the cross, we can also take comfort in the knowledge of God's love because of the Holy Spirit's witness within our heart. And that is subjective. And it's only for those who have received the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ. Assurance of God's love. But there's another assurance here that the believer has, and it's the assurance of salvation. And I believe verses 8 to 10 constitute the most powerful argument for assurance to be found anywhere in the Bible. And I want to share it with you. I got a lot of help on these verses from a little book written by John Stott called Men Made New. It's a commentary, a small commentary on Romans 5 to 8, and if you can get hold of that little book, just a small book, it's well worth having. Now, what Paul does here is to argue for our assurance, and he does it by repeating himself, using slightly different words. Now we'll look at the argument the first time round, and then we'll look at the second time round, and you'll see how he's really driving the point home through repetition, and make sure that we get the point. You know, it's most important to have assurance. Assurance is really hope. Assurance is knowing that when you die, you'll go to be with Him. Will you make it? That's really what we're asking. Are you going to make it? You know, back in the 60s, young people were being called up to Vietnam, weren't they? If I'd been called up, the thing that would have worried me the most would be, will I ever see Australia again? Will I ever see my family again? Will I make it? Tell you what, if you could give me your irrefutable evidence, if you could prophesy without a doubt that I would make it, I tell you what, I'd come home with a Victoria Cross probably. What a soldier I would be. What afflictions would I endure? What risks I would take? What sufferings I'd be prepared to endure if I knew that finally I would make it? Are you with me? Can we know? Can we be sure that we'll make it? Well, let's look at Paul's argument. Try to follow along with his argument because it's very powerful. Look at verse 8. God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Now, first of all, I want you to notice the tense of the verb shall be saved. We shall be saved. What tense is it? So is it past, present, or future? Is it? We shall be saved. What is it? Can't hear you. It's future. Yes. No doubt about that. It's future tense. We shall be saved. Did you say I was saved 10 years ago? Yes. Because you were justified then, you were saved in a certain sense. But in the Bible, you see, salvation is both past and present and future. It's all three. And I can give you verses for those. 2 Timothy 1:9 says that he has saved us. That's a reference back. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, unto those who are being saved, the gospel of the power of God. Did you notice that tense? Are being saved? If I were to ask you today, how many of you were saved today? Probably not one hand would go up. Let me tell you that all of you should be able to put your hand up. What's that? Saved from taking a second look at that rude picture of news agents. Saved from thinking that critical thought about your pastor. Saved from losing your temper when your wife left the porridge, sold out of the porridge for the third time in a row. That's salvation. Now, one Bible word for that is sanctification, or just growing, if you like. The Bible also uses the word salvation in the present tense. We are being saved. But here we've got the future. We shall be saved. That's very different. Now, who will be saved? Well, it says here, sinners have been justified. Now, what is Paul's argument? Is this? Now, listen carefully. You know, when we were unjustified, when we were those sinners whom Christ died, we were a long, long way from God. A long, long way. But he says something's happened to those sinners. We've now been justified, verse 9. What's that mean? Well, we've been talking about it last night and today. It means that you've come from being a long, long way off to being very, very near to him. There's a hymn which says, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of his Son I am as near. If the gap between my hands were thought of as the distance between where we were as sinners and where we will be in heaven, how far do you think you've come already now that you've been justified? I tell you what, you've come by far the bigger part of the journey. There's an old writer and he says this, listen, Father Quine, says it is a greater work of God, it is a greater work of God to bring man to grace than being in a state of grace to bring them to glory. Because sin is far more distant from grace than grace is from glory. You see, we're down here as sinners and we're now up here as justified sinners, and we've only got that little bit further to go and we'll be in glory. And the argument is this: if God has done that big part of the work, how much more will he do that little part of the work? Do you follow the argument? Do you notice that phrase there which says, how much more? That's the crux of the argument. If God has done such a marvellous thing in justifying sinners, how much more should we expect of these justified sinners, glorified sinners, when Jesus comes back again? He's saying, we shall be saved. Well now, in case we didn't get it, and in case you haven't yet got it, he says it all over again in verse 10, but he uses slightly different words. And you'll notice the similarities. For if, when we were God's enemies, now he didn't call us enemies before, what did he call us? Sinners. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Now he didn't use reconciled before, he used justified. but he did mention the death of Christ. And then this phrase again, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved? Do you sense the similarity? Let me put it to you this way. Sinners, through the death of Christ, have been justified. If God has done such a big work for them, how much more will he save them ultimately? Enemies who have been reconciled, that is, made friends. What a big work. Change enemies. If God has done that big work, how much more will he take his friends?